I was thinking about what to talk about this morning, and I changed directions a couple times during the week. But what swayed me was that it seems like things come in sets, kind of like waves. And what's been coming lately are just questions about how we do things here, about what we believe, about the method to our madness here in how we teach and how we proceed as a faith community. So I wanted to address, again, some of those things this morning and see if we can continue to hone in on what the effect is all about and what we're doing here and why we do it the way that we do it. I had someone ask me just a week or two ago. He was saying, why don't you preach about sin and repentance? You know, why don't you hit that harder? Because, you know, you're only getting half the gospel if you're talking about God's love. What about sin? What about repentance? You know, why don't you talk about that more? My answer to him was, it's because I know the people that I'm talking to. This is a recovery ministry. We're dealing, mostly with addicts and alcoholics, but also with other people who are just broken and have come in the door. Even if substance abuse isn't their particular drug of choice, there's something in our brokenness that we have to gravitate toward, that we have to use as our security blanket, that we self-medicate with. And these people know that they're broken. When you work with addicts and alcoholics, one of the hallmark things that you find out is that they don't think very highly of themselves. In fact, for the most part, there's so much disdain for themselves and what they've done to them, family and friends and everyone around them, that some of them actually hate themselves. It's really hard to get across just how much that sinks deeply down into who they are. It becomes a part of identity. And this isn't just relegated to substance abusers. There's those of us who have gone through enough in our lives that we just feel horrible about everything that we do. We deal with that day in and day out, here in the effect, upstairs in Encompass. And the last thing that these people need from me is to hear how much they've sinned, to hear how much they need repentance. They know that. They absolutely know that. Now, there are some addicts, obviously, who haven't gotten the message yet. They're still in denial. They're still the smartest person in the room. They're still manipulating and doing what they do. But those people typically aren't here. Those people are out there. We can't get them in here. We keep trying. It doesn't work. When they come in here, they know that they need help. And so rather than hit them with a dose of what they already know, what they really need to hear is that there's hope. There's hope for change because there's a God who loves them exactly as they are, without having to change a thing, as horrible as they feel about themselves, as much as they truly believe that there is no forgiveness for them because of what they've done. To try to get that message across, to try to get them to understand, there is a God who loves them exactly as they are. Some of these people have burned so many bridges, they've got nobody left. Family has left them. Even treatment centers sometimes have left them. Counselors have left them. That somebody has not left them. Us, first of all, the ones that they can see. We who accept them as they are and bring them in and let them be here. Even if they're drunk, even if they're high. As long as they can just maintain and let everybody else worship. Upstairs, bringing them back in, always leaving a door open. A way to come back into fellowship. And the God who stands behind us as human beings. That's a starting place. It's where we have to begin with someone who is dealing with these kinds of issues in their lives and feels about themselves the way that they do. When I first stepped into a recovery meeting, it was getting to be, 11, 12 years ago. I was struck by this. I couldn't believe how transparent these people were. I couldn't believe what they were willing to share. I couldn't believe how they would just let it all be. There was no pretense. There was nothing, trying to hide the fact of who they were because everybody knew who they were because they were at a recovery meeting. And it was so freeing. It was so liberating to realize that everybody knew that you were a broken person and you could just be that broken person. The experience that I had in the community church as a new pastor was very different. People were still trying to put on airs, still trying to put on the face that told everybody that they were doing okay. As if being broken was a shameful thing, a bad thing. And so I was just drawn to these people. I was so identified with these people. Now, the irony is that I'm not an addict. I'm what people laughingly call a normie, you know. But as soon as I started to realize the dynamic of these people, I saw myself in them. And I realized I'm just as broken as they are. Just as broken as they are. I had a different way of dealing with my brokenness, different way of dealing with the unfinished business in my life. But I saw in their faces everything that I had been through. I'll tell you right now, 25 years ago, I hated myself. I hated myself. Hated myself for the divorce, for putting my 3-year-old daughter through the ping pong game that she had to go through between my ex-wife and me. I never believed that I would get into a place like that. And I was suicidal, had suicidal thoughts constantly. And then I see these people and I realize, that's me too. We're all in this together. We are all going through so much the same stuff, whether we admit it or not, whether they're open or not, or transparent or not. And after 10 years of study and searching, preparation even for the pastorate, while I was still trying to figure these things out, I finally got to a place where I had the first experience of this love that we're talking about, this all-encompassing love, this love that loved me just the way I was at the time, not how I imagined myself to be or was trying to be. Because I'll tell you what, I joined the church to try, rejoined the church to try to work my way into a better spot, to get myself a place where I could be accepted, or felt like I could be accepted. And 10 years of beating your head against that wall, if you don't give up, something finally starts to seep in and break through. And it's that first experience that changed everything. And you know, if you've not felt that, it's so hard to describe. How do you tell somebody? It's like that well frog that Chuang Tzu talks about. How do you explain ocean to a well frog, the creature of a narrower sphere? How do you explain ice to a summer insect, the creature of a single season? How do you know until you've experienced it? I had no idea that I could feel any better than I felt. I had no idea that there was another there out there, that there was a freedom, that there was a breakthrough. I had no idea until I got that first experience of it. And it took a long time because I got a really hard head. But it changed the course of my life. It didn't change everything overnight, but it's been changing me ever since. And it set me up over these last 15 years. It set me up for everything that was to follow, everything that was going to come. You know, I hear Christians talking about being called, whether it's on TV or whether it's just in conversation, being called. I hear them about just believing in God's provision and stepping out in faith and all these amazing things happen. Marion was just telling me yesterday a story about a woman who hears God's voice and just God would tell her to do things and she would just do them. God told her to go to Africa, I think it was, and she didn't have money, she didn't have a ticket, she didn't have anything, but she just showed up at the airport. Just showed up at the airport and somehow the money came or the ticket came or something came and she went and did these things. And it's amazing when you hear stories like that. I've been hearing stories like that for 25 years. I don't talk that way to you all. I don't use that kind of language for a couple of very specific reasons. One of them is that sometimes it creates a false impression of what that experience was like of the person who's telling you. You know, she heard God's voice. God told her to go to the airport. Why don't I hear it's God's voice? Why don't I get these specific instructions? Is there something wrong with me? I remember when people would talk this way. God told me this morning or whatever. It was so difficult. It was so difficult for me to just be able to move through. And so I try not to speak that way because I don't want to create that impression that I'm somehow getting a message that you can't get. And I think that leads into the second reason. I never want to have the implication out there that I'm any different than you are, that I'm any more special than you are. God's calling every single one of us all the time. Who's going to answer? That's really the only question. And so sometimes I don't use those words, but it doesn't mean that I don't feel like I have a calling, because I do. I deeply feel I have a calling. When I walked into those recovery rooms all those years ago, I felt drawn to these people. And I know it was for the reasons that I told you, because I felt identified with them and I felt like I was one of them in this sort of altered way. But I think I was also called. Everything in my life had set me up to be able to work with people who are so broken and feeling so bad about themselves for so many years. And that breakthrough of God's love into my life set me up to realize what the emphasis was in order to help them, to reach them, because it was the emphasis that I needed to reach me, to help me. And so this has become my calling. This has become a mission. This has become a vision for all of us at The Effect who care to join in. It's so interesting because I got started in recovery simply because I said yes to someone to come hear Lisa and Grendel sing. I met this guy at a Pro Audio shop. He said he was playing down at a certain church on Tuesday night, and would I come down and hear them? And I usually don't say yes, but I did. That one yes to something I normally never do changed everything. Was that one of those moments? Was that one of those callings? I can look back and say, yeah, it certainly was, because I don't know why in the world I said yes. It was great that Lisa was so good and Grendel was so good. And then they asked me to sit in with them, and I said yes again, and then that led to everything else that has followed. So looking back, I can say, yes, that was a moment of calling. That was one of those moments. But when I was in the moment, I had no idea. I was just saying yes to this guy to come here and play. I guess the moments are sometimes like that. It's not until we actually answer the call that we realize we were called, because we see what happens later, and we see the fruit of what goes on. And so this has led me to really consider what it is that we need to emphasize. It all comes down to a question of emphasis, I suppose. Each ministry, I suppose, each pastor has a different emphasis. Each person has a different emphasis. As you approach this massive thing that we call God's love, as you approach the enormity of your spiritual life, every one of us is going to probably gravitate to different parts and pieces, different facets of God's personality and being. And that is going to become what we identify with. And that becomes how we express ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. I've been called to emphasize the Father's love. I've been called to emphasize the absolute acceptance that we already have in our Father, the nowness of the gospel. That it all starts right here and right now. That it has to be right here and right now, or it's nowhere. And that's my emphasis. Now, that doesn't mean that all the other parts of Christianity don't exist. And of course we bring them in. Do you think that repentance is not a part of recovery? Now, we don't call it repentance. We call it contrary action. We call it abstinence. But when a person comes in here and they are in the midst of their disease, the first and foremost thing we have to do is detox them, get them clean enough so that we can have a conversation. So yes, of course, the sin that they came in with has to be repented in the sense of changing directions, doing something completely different. But that's just the beginning. And the prerequisite for all of that, why would they trust us? Why would they come in here? Why would they even want to start walking down this path with us if they didn't feel that they were accepted and loved exactly as they were? That's a starting point. It was a starting point for me. Maybe it's a starting point for you. Some of you keep coming back every Sunday, so there must be something here that you're interested in. I hope that's what it is. It's the beginning point. It's the ground of all being. To realize how we are accepted. I wanted to read you something from a book that, interestingly enough, one of our clients, one of our alcoholics who went home to Alabama, emailed me and said he was reading this book. And so I went online, took a look at it. He said it was doing great things for him. And I've only gotten through like the first couple of chapters, but it's the author's note that I want to read you. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the Monks of New Skiti, in upstate New York. It's an Orthodox Christian monastery. But believe it or not, they're known for dog training books because that's part of what they do up there to support the monastery. They breed German shepherds and train them, and now they're writing books about how to breed German shepherds and train dogs. It's pretty cool. But now they have a book called In the Spirit of Happiness, which deals with How do lay people who don't have the ability or even the desire to go into a monastery bring a deeper sense of their spirituality into their lives? And just listen to what they write here. They write, "It has been said that monasticism is rooted in the blood, not the ink. If this is so, it's only because monasticism emphasizes the way spirituality is lived out in everyday life over against a purely theoretical understanding of the subject. The monk is not interested in accumulating facts in some purely academic manner. He is interested in obtaining wisdom and learning how to manifest it in everyday living. We believe this is the key to living a full life, which is why it concerns each of us, whatever our religious affiliation happens to be." In the chapters that follow, we discuss the principles that underlie any authentic human life and its movement toward God. We want to make the riches of the Christian tradition accessible to ordinary people who may have been turned off in the past by overly cerebral or technical treatments of faith, or who simply may never have had the opportunity to delve into these matters. We hope to be that voice in the wilderness that reminds you to take care, lest you forget God and your eternal destiny in the course of everyday living. We are not setting out to convert anyone. True conversion takes place in the heart of the individual. It is not something anyone else can do for you. Nonetheless, before we can talk about real growth, there are some very serious and necessary considerations that must be clearly understood. Thus, the reader should be prepared to be challenged, provoked, goaded, perhaps even angered. These issues will not be taken lightly. There have been some retreatants who have gone home from a visit to our monastery highly disturbed because their experience here did not pander to pious religious presumptions, but instead confronted them with the need to look at things anew. Such a process can be threatening and painful, especially when it forces us from the warmth and security of what we had taken for granted into the wilderness of new understanding. This is what the thrust of this book is about. Paths to wisdom and true life are to be found here. If you are looking to reinforce the status quo of a satisfied life, then this book will surely disappoint you. But if you are determined to pursue spiritual understanding and wisdom, no matter how difficult the quest, then this book will be of help to you. It is born of our own struggle and of our own journey in the wilderness. This is what it looks like. This is what they emphasize. I love that. The ink, the blood, not the ink. The actual living, breathing apparatus of what it looks like to walk through our spiritual lives. And not just to think about them or to put flowcharts on the wall. I spent years doing that until I finally broke through into a way of daily living the relationship with my God. Nothing changed in my life. This is what it's all about. This is what it looks like. It looks like recovery. The recovery process that we bring all our clients through, that will bring anyone through that wants to dig deeper with us. If you want to come and go beyond what happens on Sunday mornings and you want to talk to someone, one shot, weekly, we'll walk with you as far and as long as you want to walk. We do this all the time with individuals who want to dig in deeper because it's a process. It's a difficult process. It has to take a certain amount of time. How much time, everybody wants to know? I don't know. Sometimes people ask me, how many years have you been playing guitar? As if the years equal a certain amount of competence. I say, don't think of it in terms of years. How many hours a day do you want to practice? That's up to you. This process will go as long as it needs to go, but it'll go faster the more that you're dedicated to the process. You hear about this here. You hear about what we're saying. I'm always trying to get across the fact that there needs to be a structure in your life that brings these elements in on a daily basis. The Judeo-Christian tradition is full of that. The Jews still pray 3 times a day. The ancient Christians did the same thing or prayed continuously through the day. There were calls to prayer. And in the monastic life, all of that is completely compartmentalized and put into the rule of the house, codified in the rule of the house. That's the rule by which they live. These things bring all of these elements into their life on a daily basis. They live it upstairs as clients. They're here 30 hours a week. They go through the routine. We encourage them on the times before and after and weekends that they're not with us to put in place this structure for their lives. Devotional, quiet time, meditation, prayer, exercise, whatever. Exercise as prayer and meditation. But put something in place that actually starts to bring you through this process. This is what it looks like. Whether you're in the monastery or whether you're just living your life as you live it, but bringing these elements in. And believe me, people do get disturbed here. I hear about it all the time. One of the reasons we're having this talk this morning is because people got disturbed and were asking me questions. It's okay. It's part of the process. I'll tell you, when I was going through the bulk of this 20 years ago, it was disturbing to me. When you read my journal entries from that period, you get a sense of the disturbedness. I remember showing it to some of them to one of my clients who was a psychologist, and he said, "Oh man, you need medication." This is the depression talking, is what she told me. And I suppose to a certain extent it was. I was coming out of depression, but there's more to it. It was the cognitive dissonance. It was the abrasion of trying to stay on this path, even though it was spinning my head around. I remember feeling like all the walls that I was standing against and taking support from were falling down around me. And when that last one fell from behind, I was just left like bobbing in the ocean, no land in sight. It's like, what do I hold on to? And I had the opportunity at that moment to run back to what was safe and secure and familiar. Thank God I chose just to stay on. I don't know what it was. Maybe that's that calling again that wouldn't let me do that. That I wanted truth bad enough that I just stayed on it and broke through and had that final, or that first sense, not final, but first sense of God's love. You will get challenged here. I hope you will get challenged here. I hope I don't put it so brazenly that you flee out the door, but that you realize there's something new here. There's something different than what you've been hearing, because it really is this process. These monks are trying to get that across. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for the half of heart. If you're half-hearted, if you're faint-hearted, you won't be able to do this, because it requires everything from us. Everything we think we know, and we've said this so many times, if we're not willing to let go of everything that we're clinging to, it's not going to happen. It's rigorous, it feels, at first. Like any regimen that you do, whether it's a diet, whether it's a workout, whether it's learning a sport, a musical instrument, a new language, it drives you crazy at first, doesn't it? Can't tell you how many times I took my clarinet as a fifth grader and threw it down on the bed because I couldn't get that scale right over and over and over again. But to break through to a place where you can just make music, be fluent in a language, ride that bike, play that sport, lose that weight, feel what it feels like to be physically fit, it's worth it if you press through. The spiritual life is absolutely no different. We want to abstractize it. We want to theorize it. We want to theologize it and put it out there in the ether someplace. But the truth is, it lives in our bodies and it has to go through that gauntlet as we work through it ourselves. Now, is this a valid approach, this emphasis that we're talking about, this question of emphasis, emphasizing the thing that we have been given? I want to try to show you that if we turn to Jesus, we see exactly the same thing. Look at Matthew 15, starting at verse 21. It's in your bulletins, or I'm sure TJ will put it up. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. We just talked about this little pericope, this story last week. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, answered to her and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then, of course, she continues to pester him, and they have their little exchange. And he ends up healing her daughter anyway. But that's the point. He was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus was sent for the Jews. He was sent to work with the Jews. He stayed within Judaism his entire life and ministry. He stayed a good Jew, kept the law assiduously, never broke the law. There is nothing ever in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where you will see Jesus breaking the written law, the law of Judaism. Now, the oral tradition he breaks all the time and breaks it on purpose because he's trying to do something here. The Jews of his day were suffering mostly from many things. But if you think about it, the Jews were suffering from elitism. Their religious leaders had developed a caste system, a spiritual caste system, with themselves at the top and everybody else layered out underneath them. And they practiced this thing, and the source of their power was this caste system, this elitism. And the people couldn't break through. They couldn't approach their God directly because they weren't high enough on the food chain. They had to go through those rabbis. They had to go through those scribes in order to be considered clean, in order to be considered acceptable to God. And Jesus is looking at all this and saying, you got to be kidding me. This is so completely opposite everything that my Father had intended when this law was laid down. Take a look at Matthew 23, 1-13. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Because they were suffering from this elitism, from this separation from their God, Jesus emphasized intimacy. He called his Father Abba, which means daddy in Aramaic. It's the diminutive, the familiar. That's revolutionary. To the Jews who saw their God as king anyway, and now had to go through him, through all these layers of hierarchy, to be able to call God daddy, with all that that implied in their familiar relationships. Now that doesn't mean that Father wasn't still king of the universe. But Jesus chose to emphasize the servant, the child, the one who is at the foot, who becomes the leader of all. Jesus emphasized that because his mission was to the Jews, and the Jews were suffering from this elitism that took them out of the presence of their God. But Jesus remained a good Jew all the while he was doing this. Challenged people? Huh? Disturbed them? How do you think the scribes and the Pharisees felt about a tirade like that? Read the rest of Matthew 23. He doesn't stop there. He's just getting warmed up. There were seven more of these woes to go, and each one gets worse than the one before it. Yes, he was disturbing. And sometimes people left his presence because they couldn't take it anymore. But the ones who carried on, the ones that stayed the course, were the ones that ended up being filled with the Spirit on that Pentecost and being able to turn around and turn the Roman world completely upside down. How about Paul? Let's take a look at Paul. Can we see Paul in the same sort of light? Take a look at Ephesians 3, 1-6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And then skip to verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promised in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul was sent to help the Gentiles. just as Jesus was sent to help the Jews. And Paul was fierce. You know Paul's story. He was persecuting the Jewish followers of Jesus before he was converted. But it didn't happen overnight. 14 years later, he tells us in Galatians 2, 14 years passed before he then was beginning his ministry and his ministerial duties. And the first thing that he had to contend with when he realized that he was called to the Gentiles is that he had to fight what are known as Judaizers, those Jewish followers of Jesus who believe that anyone who followed Jesus first had to follow Torah, first had to keep kosher, first had to be circumcised, and first had to follow the sacrificial system, the temple system. Big fight in the early church. And Paul's at the vanguard. Check and see in Acts how he lays into Peter. Oh my gosh, it's classic. Calls him out on the carpet for being a hypocrite. Because Peter was in Antioch and he was eating with Gentiles, as Paul believed he should. Except when James and the pillars of Jerusalem came to visit, then suddenly he can't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And he's following all the code of the rabbinical practices. And Paul calls him out as a hypocrite. Paul is fierce. He calls the first council at Jerusalem and says, what is it that we're supposed to do? Are you telling me that we have to have all these Gentiles be circumcised? They have to follow the dietary code before they can follow Jesus? And they finally decide, no, they don't have to do that. Why Paul is so angry in the book of Galatians is that he had gone to Galatia and he had preached this gospel and they had accepted it. And then when he leaves to follow other ministries and plant other churches, he hears that now someone has come in and turned them back to the law, turned them back to where they were before. Paul was called to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were suffering from legalism at the hands of the Judaizers, who told them that they had to follow the law. So Paul emphasizes freedom. Freedom from the law. Both the law itself, the dietary code, the sacrificial code, circumcision. He's trying to free them. Take a look at Galatians 5, starting at verse 1. Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. I've taken this from the message, so it's not going to match what's on the screen, but the message just brought it home so much clearer to my mind. Christ has set us free to live a free life, so take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. I am emphatic about this. The moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that same moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. I had to stop there for space, but let me continue. I repeat my warning. The person who accepts the ways of circumcision trades all the advantages of the free life in Christ for the obligations of the slave life of the law. I suspect you would never intend this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you are cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace. Meanwhile, we expectantly wait for a satisfying relationship with the Spirit. For in Christ, neither our most conscientious religion nor disregard of religion amounts to anything. What matters is something far more interior, faith expressed in love. Now, as for the rumor that I continue to preach the ways of circumcision, as I did in those pre-Damascus road days, that is absurd. Why would I still be persecuted then? If I were preaching that old message, no one would be offended if I mentioned the cross now and then. It would be so watered down, it wouldn't matter one way or another. Why don't these agitators, obsessive as they are about circumcision, go all the way and castrate themselves? I remember someone telling me that he was reading and the translation said, I hope the knife slips. I thought that was pretty good. It is astoundingly clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to whatever you want to do, do whatever you want to do, and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. If you bite and ravage each other, watch out. In no time at all, you will be annihilating each other. And where will your precious freedom be then? Disturbing? Challenging? You bet. But at the same time, Paul is not saying that the law is abolished. He's saying that the law is fulfilled in Jesus. The law is fulfilled in this freedom of love. This is his emphasis that is born out of his calling, who he's talking to. Now let's turn back and look here. We're called to the addicts. We're called to the broken people within Christianity. And because of that, we emphasize the absolute nature of the Father's love, the absolute acceptance of the Father for us. Just taking a look at Acts 10, that last little citation there. This is Jesus' speech. I'm sorry, this is Peter's speech. And he opens his mouth and he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." For Peter and for us, acceptance is the beginning. Acceptance is the first shot over the bow. Acceptance is the ground of all being. From there, everything moves forward. Acceptance is a sine qua non, as we said before, that without which nothing. It is the essence of recovery. It's the essence of transformation. It's the essence of Jesus' way. But at the same time, we also remain good Christians. Jesus remained a good Jew, yet emphasized what he emphasized. We remain good Christians and emphasize what we emphasize. We're not saying that there is no sin or repentance or hell, that the cross is void. We're not saying any of that. We rest on the bedrock of everything that Christianity is, but we emphasize that which we need to emphasize to start the people that we are called to serve on their journey, on their path, so that they can break through and find what it is that they need to find. And we challenge people and we disturb them along the way, and they don't understand the language that we use. But it's necessary for the people who come in here to speak plainly, to put everything down at this grassroots level. That's what we do. Remember, it doesn't mean that all those other things don't exist or are unimportant. But without first understanding the nature of the relationship that we have, we will never get to be able to live through to those things that are the grassroots and the ground of all being for us. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the living realization of this acceptance and this love in your life, and all else will be added. That's what we do. That's what we try to do. Now, how do we know if this is real? How do we know if this is a good rendering of the gospel? Jesus told us how. He said, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit of any prophet. Look at the fruit of any ministry. It will lead you like a laser to the efficacy. It will lead you like a laser to what's really going on here. And what I want to tell you is, we see miracles every day. Every day. You all are miracles. What happens upstairs is sometimes breathtaking. We have people who have come through, and when they walk in the door, still in the midst of their detoxing, you look at their eyes, they're spinning in their head, you try to talk to them, you can't break through, they're crying, they're sobbing, their relationships are in complete tatters, their families won't allow them to come back, this is their family's last effort to try to shove them into some sort of treatment center and see if there's any possibility, because the divorce papers are being prepared and the kids are on their last legs. And then to see those same people in 90 or 120 days and see the turnaround, see the light in their eyes. We have one woman that embodies everything that I just mentioned. And she had a couple of relapses early on, had to go back to the hospital early on in her first month with us. I talked to her on the phone and she was laying on the floor and her sister was ready to call 911 or the CAT team to 5150 her because she didn't know what to do. She wasn't coherent. She was overdosing again. And that woman today, we're trying to get her in here so she can tell you her story herself, because she is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. She's at church every Sunday. She is back with her family. Her husband absolutely disallowed her from coming back to the house inside of 6 months. She made it in, I think, 5. because she was doing so well. Her kids had practically disowned her, and now they are tight, and she's with her grandchild, and she's making dinner, and she's doing all these things. And you look in her eyes now, and you see the light of Christ just shining forth. The smile, the gratitude, the unbelievable freedom that she has found in her life. These are miracles. Now, they're not going to make headlines. They may not get on TBN because they don't do the same things that people want to see when they think about a miracle. But I'll tell you what, if we can't see the miracles happening interiorly in the lives of these people, then we have missed the whole point of what Jesus is trying to tell us. The kingdom is within. It moves outward into community, but it begins within. And when I see this, when I see you coming back, when I see families being knitted together and the things that you tell me that are happening in your lives, those of you who decided to want to pursue this deeper, then it reinforces me to go ahead and take the heat and get the complaints and the letters to the chancery office and the things that happen, because it's the disturbing, it's the challenging that will take us someplace we've never been before. If we will heed the call and move on to what we need to emphasize in our lives to take the next step and the one after that. God is good. If we don't know that, we will never trust Him with our entire lives, with everything that we are. And if we can't do that, we can't go where Jesus goes. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these miracles. We're grateful for the miracles and growth in our own lives. We're grateful that you're a God of miracles, a God of suddenlies, that even when it seems like everything is poured out and we can't go any further, and then suddenly there you are, and a whole new vista, a whole new avenue opens up. That's who you are. You always make life fresh and new and fulfilling, never boring. We love you, Father. Thank you for loving us the way that you do. Help us to be willing to be challenged and disturbed. Help us to stoke our desire to the point that we're willing to move forward into unfamiliar ways, places that scare us, places that seem too fatiguing to go for. But we can do it in you. Help us to know that deeper. Help us to take the steps. Help us to understand that we can only love because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.